So we are in the midst of a Grow campaign or initiative and a Grow sermon series. And thus far in this series, we've seen how to grow and why to grow and growing in discernment and growing in obedience and growing in commitment. And last week, I preached out of John 21 where Jesus three times in a row asked this question, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And that would have been a great passage to preach today because what I want to preach about today is growing in love, particularly love for Jesus. But if you'll remember what I said last week, I said that we need to remember that we don't grow ourselves. We can plant, we can water, we can resist, or we can cooperate with God growing us, but it's God who causes growth. And one of the ways that God causes growth is by turning us over and over again to Jesus, because when we turn to Jesus, we grow. And we grow in our love for Him. When we see how good and wise and loving and kind and brave and faithful and forgiving Jesus is, you almost can't help but fall more in love with Him. And so that's what I want to do today. And I want to do it today by looking at Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 44. So why don't you turn there now in your Bibles, your pew Bibles, or your Bible apps. You might also want to put a finger up ahead at that John 15 passage that Scott read earlier, because I'm going to make some reference there as well. But as you're turning, let me set the stage. Today in the church calendar is called Passion Palm Sunday. We sometimes skip the Passion part, but they're both important. The Palm Sunday is pretty obvious, right? Because we know that some 2,000 years ago, on a Sunday, Jesus came into Jerusalem while the crowds shouted Hosanna and they waved palm branches and they greeted Him as the King, as the Messiah. And it was amazing, and it was fun, and it was great. The passion part of today is because we recognize that many of you are probably not going to make Monday, Thursday service for legitimate reasons. Many of you aren't going to make the Good Friday Stations of the Cross walk for legitimate reasons. But it would just be a cheapening and inappropriate sort of thing to jump straight from Hosanna to He is risen indeed, hallelujah, without acknowledging the cross. The cross, Christ's passion, is central to our faith. And so we need to cover both today in worship. And I do think this Luke 19 passage can help us do that, because even though it's recounting the events of Palm Sunday, when we realize that Jesus did all the events on Palm Sunday knowing what was going to come 5 days later in terms of His crucifixion, it becomes a really significant and faith and love-inducing kind of look. But with that, Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 44. Listen for God's holy word to you. After Jesus had said this, He went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As He approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, He sent two of His disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as He had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As He went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When He came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord,' peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." This is the word of the Lord. So the first thing that I think causes me to love Jesus more that I see in this passage is his foreknowledge. He knows what's going to happen. We see that right off the bat, right? He knows that there is going to be a donkey tied up in the village up ahead, and that when his disciples go to fetch it, somebody's going to ask, "Why are you untying it?" and exactly what to say that's going to make that all right. Now, there's a lot of reasonable assumptions in here that because this village was either Bethany or Bethpage, and because Jesus had spent considerable time in Bethany with Lazarus and Mary and Martha at previous times, that he naturally just kind of knew that there was a donkey stored there, and he had probably just made arrangements in advance. But did you hear that? Made arrangements in advance to be able to borrow it when the time came. He knew the time was coming. He knew he was going to need this donkey. He knew all that it was going to symbolize, and so he had it all set up. And even beyond that, we see more examples of his foreknowledge. At the end of the text, when he sits there and talks about that what is going to happen to Jerusalem roughly 40 years after the events in our passage, that Jerusalem in 70 AD is going to be besieged by the Romans, and they're going to break through, and they're going to literally kill nearly everyone, and they're going to destroy the temple, and not one stone will be left upon another. He knows all that is coming. And if he knows those things are coming, then it's really reasonable that he knows what's coming for him too, isn't it? He comes knowing that the people who are shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," on Sunday, by Friday morning, are going to be shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" He knows that all his disciples are going to desert him, that Judas is going to betray him, that Peter is going to deny him. And yet he comes. Doesn't that make you love him? Because if he came knowing all of that, doesn't that give you hope that he'll come knowing all of you and all of me? Because he knows that we're going to let him down, that we're inconsistent and we're weak. He knows. And yet he comes. And his coming doesn't just demonstrate foreknowledge, it also demonstrates remarkable courage and another attribute that I'll talk about in a little bit. But I want you to think about this courage piece of what Jesus is doing. Because Jesus is showing such remarkable courage coming to Jerusalem. Because even if he didn't know the details, and again, I believe he did know the details, but even if he didn't know the details, he at least knew that his life was in danger. Everybody knew his life was in danger. Everybody knew that there were people out to get him, out to kill him. Matter of fact, if you go back to John's Gospel, right before Jesus raises Lazarus, Lazarus lived in Bethany, the town that we see here, right outside Jerusalem. And there's this big debate among his disciples of, why are you going there? The people there are trying to kill you. And Thomas, either realistically or faithfully or cynically or some combination of all the above, says, let us go with him also that we may die with him. So it wasn't just Jesus being brave, it's his disciples who are being brave too. They're bravely following him into the face of danger, and you get a taste of that danger when you think about the Pharisees in the middle of the parade, in the middle of everybody shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. As they're all waving palm branches and putting their cloaks down. What do the Pharisees say? Rebuke your disciples. And I love Jesus' response to that, right? Because what does Jesus say? He says, hey, if they're quiet, the rocks are going to cry out. And as Scott said earlier, you know, all creation cries out. The heavens declare the glory of God. They want to declare how great he is and how wonderful he is, and yet some of us want to kill him. And how brave do you have to be to come in the face of that? How brave do you have to be when you know, as Jesus knows, the details of what's going to happen? When he knows that he is going to be beaten, that he's going to be scourged with something like a cat of nine tails with stones and bone in it so that it would embed in the flesh and you could literally rip flesh off the back, and he's going to be struck 39 times with that. That he's going to have a crown of thorns shoved down upon his head, that he's going to be spit on, that he's going to have to carry a rough wooden beam on that lacerated back, and then he's going to be nailed to it, hands and feet. And then to get every breath, he's going to have to pull up against those nails and push up against those nails to catch a breath. And he's going to hang there for 6 hours until he suffocates to death. Crucifixion's like drowning. Because of the posture you're in, you can't breathe unless you pull up and you just get too tired. Too much blood loss. And you drown. And Jesus bravely came knowing that was what was going to happen. And his courage makes me want to cheer, and it's no wonder that the stones want to cry out. It's no wonder that all creation cries out. And he still comes at such courage. And then he comes humbly. I mean, look at how Jesus comes to Jerusalem. He comes on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He could have come on the clouds, as one day he will. He could have come on a mighty horse. But he does this to communicate three different things. He does this to communicate his humility, he does this to communicate his peaceableness, and he does it to communicate the way he fulfills prophecy. But let me unpack all of those just briefly. Again, Jesus could have come on the clouds, as he's going to one day. He could have come on a war horse, but he chooses to come on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Meek and mild. This shouldn't surprise us. I mean, how did God come in the first place, right? God came in Jesus, born to a virgin in Bethlehem in a barn, with his first crib being a feed trough. He's always just been remarkably humbly. But think about how humble a donkey is. I'm big. I know I'm big, bigger than average. But Jesus on a donkey in that day and age would have meant that his feet were dragging on the ground. He maybe had to sit side saddle. It was actually semi-ridiculous for somebody to ride a donkey. We glamorize it and try to make it nice. People didn't ride donkeys. Donkeys carried things. They didn't usually carry people. But Jesus endures this to say, look, I'm coming humbly to you. And he does it also to communicate that he's coming peaceably to you. Because a donkey was an emblem of peace. And on some level, the crowd got it, right? Because what do they shout? If you look at the text, it says, peace in heaven. They got, this was a sign of, oh, God is peaceably coming to us. This is so great, there's peace, but they only sort of got it because they wanted peace with heaven, but they wanted the Messiah to make war on Rome. And because Jesus won't meet that expectation, they will have him crucified by the end of the week. But Jesus is saying, no, I'm coming to bring peace, peace between God and man, and peace between one another, and peace not just in the sense of the absence of conflict, but peace in the sense of right relationship, in terms of, man, we actually get along. We actually enjoy each other, that it's good to be with each other. Jesus is coming to bring peace, and people are rejecting that ultimately. But Jesus also comes to fulfill prophecy. Because if you look at Zechariah 9:9, it says, see, your Messiah comes, meek and mild, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And we step back and we realize, man, everything Jesus did from his birth to his death to his resurrection and everything in between was to fulfill prophecy. It's because God has been trying to communicate all along that I want to make peace with you. I want to be right with you. And so God has been saying it over and over and over and over again. He wants to be in relationship, a peaceable relationship with you and with me. And Jesus is trying to show that. And if you want to grow your love for Jesus, I encourage you this week to take time to read two passages. I hope you read a bunch more than this, but I want you to read at least two passages that show how Jesus and his crucifixion in particular fulfilled prophecy. Read Psalm 22 and read Isaiah 53. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. I love it when I see a pen actually note that down. Those are worthwhile passages, and they will grow your love for Jesus. So thus far we've seen that Jesus is lovable because of his foreknowledge, and he's lovable because of his courage, and he's lovable because of his humility, and he's lovable because of his peacemaking, and he's lovable because he fulfills all these prophecies. But the thing that most should cause us to grow in our love for Jesus is his love for us. We love because he first loved us. He lovingly woos us into loving him. And we see that in this passage, both in the fact that he came, but also in his weeping over Jerusalem. And I want to unpack that just a little bit, the weeping over Jerusalem. Because at the end of this text, what do we see? Jesus is sitting on a donkey, the crowd's going crazy, they're waving palm branches, they're shouting Hosanna, they're throwing their cloaks on the ground, which seems like they're pretty excited because donkeys do what donkeys do. So you've got your cloak and the donkey's doing that, and if you've ever followed a parade, you know what that means. Right? There's all this exciting stuff happening, and Jesus gets up on the top of Mount of Olives, and he sees Jerusalem out in front of him, and what does he start to do? The text says he weeps. It's the same thing as when he just before he raises Lazarus, but it's the word that means he sobs. This is not just a quiet little tear. No, he is weeping. He is loudly sobbing. He is wailing. And why is he wailing? Well, he tells us. He tells us that it's because, man, Jerusalem, I love you so much. And right in front of you, I'm right in front of you. And I'm showing you so many ways and so many places that I love you, that I adore you, that I would lay my life down for you. And you keep rejecting me. Now, when love is rejected, we tend to go in one of two directions, right? We sometimes say that Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. When her love is scorned, she can get really angry. Same is true of men, by the way. You can get really angry when your love is scorned. And Jesus could have been really angry at this moment. He could have gone, you know what? Everything coming your way, you deserve. And it's true. They did deserve it. It was not unjust that they were going to be destroyed, man, woman, child, and the temple broken down. That was not unfair, but that's not how Jesus responds. He responds the other way. He weeps. He cries because he loves them so much. You guys, you have salvation right in front of you. And he could have just turned around. He could have never come in the first place when he knows how many of us will reject him, how often we'll get it wrong. But instead of doing that, he comes. And what does he do when he comes? He offers to take our eternal punishment upon himself. He chooses to literally go to hell for you and for me. He chooses to be separated, however briefly, from the Father, and cries from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And why does he do that? Because he loves you. Even knowing that you're going to reject him. But you could do that less. And you could do that less. You could grow in your love for him if you would just turn to him. In the John 15 passage that Scott read earlier, it says that as the Father has loved me, so I love you. Now remain in my love. He goes on to famously say, and lots of soldiers quote this verse, that no greater love has a man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus, out of love, lays down his life for us. And when you realize that, what's your response? What I think it should be, what I think it is for many of you, it's why you're here today, is you love him. And you love him more. And your love starts to fill up. And this is why we come back to this over and over again. Every year we come back to the cross and Jesus' love for us, because it fills up our cup and of love for him. And when that cup gets full, you know what it does? It overflows. And where does it overflow? Well, if you look at that John 15 passage, it overflows in a couple directions. One is it overflows into obedience. You don't obey out of fear, you obey out of love, because fear gets weaker, love gets stronger, and so you start to obey, and you obey his commands, including commands like, go make disciples of all nations. And that love overflows into joy. Did you notice that in that John 15 passage? Your joy will be complete. Real, lasting joy that's not dependent on circumstances. And it'll be joyful because you no longer relate to him as slave and master. You relate to him as a friend. And it will overflow in the direction of fruit. Fruit that lasts. Fruit in the sense of new people coming to Christ, and fruit in the sense of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Your love starts to overflow. And how does this happen again? Just looking at Jesus. Just taking the time to contemplate him and be with him. And he's given you the ways to do that, right? If you want to be with Jesus, you can talk to him anytime. It's called prayer. If you want to be with Jesus, you can hear him anytime. It's called this, reading Scripture. And if you don't read, guess what? There are apps that will read it for you, aloud. He does it in ways that you can grow in your love for him by spending time with each other, because you know what he says? Where two or three are gathered in his name, he's there. He's here right now. This will grow your love for him. And he does it by giving us this. This table that reminds us that his body was broken and that his blood was shed for you and for me. This table is given so that you can love him more, so that you can grow in your love. So let's come to the table. Let's do it through confession, so that unlike Jerusalem, we don't eat and drink judgment on ourselves. Let's have a moment of silent confession, and then let's join in the corporate prayer of confession that will be on the screens. Let us pray. Now on the screens. We ask you, O Lord, in your forgiving love, turn away what we deserve for our sins, nor let our offenses prevail before you, but let your mercy always rise up to overcome them. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Friends, if you said that prayer, if you have confessed your sins, if you have acknowledged that you want to love Jesus more, this table is for you. Because it's not my table, it's not the church's table, it's not the denomination's table, it's the Lord's table, and he welcomes people from north and south and east and west, people of every tribe, nation, and tongue, who simply want to love him more. You are welcome at this table. Let me pray. Lord, I pray that you would take this bread and this cup from its common and ordinary purpose and set it aside for your holy and mysterious one, that we might know you crucified, that we might remember your body broken, your blood shed, and that as a result we might love you more, that we might grow in love. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Friends, here again the words of institution as delivered by the Apostle Paul. It was on the night in which he was betrayed that the Lord Jesus took a loaf of bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body that is broken for you. Do this, all of you, in remembrance of me." In the same manner, also after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant sealed in my blood. Drink of it, all of you, and as often as you do so in remembrance of me." The Apostle Paul goes on to say that whenever we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's saving death until he comes again. So now all of you, come, eat, drink, and be filled, for these are the gifts of God, for you, the people of God. Would the servers please come forward? Today we're going to take communion by intinction, which is to say, starting kind of with the front rows, you'll move toward the center of wherever you are, and you'll come forward, and you'll get a bit of bread, and you'll dip it in the cup, and in that manner, receive both elements at once, and then you'll return kind of down the sides of where you are. There's a station up in the balcony as well. And then if any of you have a gluten allergy or a health concern, I'm going to have some prepackaged gluten-free elements in the middle that I'd be delighted to serve you, because this table is for all of you. So now come, eat, drink, and be filled, for these are the gifts of God for you, the people of God.